Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We don't want to approach a Bible class like Smart Alex and Smart Alice's, but with reverence, humbly coming before the Father, ready to receive his truth, making sure that we have confessed our sins, that we are in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit. As I like to say, taking a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you tonight for the truth of your word, for the Apostle James, for the brother of the Lord, that Father, you have given us extremely important teaching in this epistle, and that Father, tonight we would approach it with reverence, we would approach it asking you to open our minds to understand your word, open our eyes, give us eyes to see, ears to hear. And Father, that our hearts would be burning within us, both during this class and afterwards, as we continue in your word to search the scriptures and see if these things are so. Father, set aside distractions for this time that we have. Let us fellowship together in how much you have blessed us and how much you've given us, all that we need for life and godliness. Father, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I don't intend to get much farther than an introduction and an overview. Did you guys bring the one sheet of paper that I passed out last week? No, you didn't do your homework. All right, that's okay. Oh, see? Teacher's pet. Did you bring an apple? All right. This is our overview of the entire book. So we're going to look more at this as we get to the end of the introduction, because we're going to talk about how James has structured this letter in order to teach what he has to teach. The other side of that sheet of paper is the outline of the epistle, with the introduction that I'm doing is primarily just found in the first verse. Who the author is, who he's writing to, all the information that we are looking at in this introductory material. So we talked about the author being Jacob, Jacobos in the Greek, from Jacob in the Hebrew, recognizing that this has been anglicized to James, although it's gone through many changes to get to that point. But just which James are we speaking of? And we went over the possibilities in Scripture last week, but the overwhelming support is for James, the Lord's half-brother. Now, the author only identifies himself as James, a bondservant or a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't identify himself further than that. So we're going with the structure, the language that he uses within the letter, and the tradition that assigns authorship to this epistle. One of the pillars in the Church of Jerusalem, named as an apostolic witness, and I think that's important to distinguish as well, that James, the brother of the Lord, is an apostle himself, not to be confused with any of the other, like James, the son of Zebedee, not to be confused with that particular apostle. Apostle is an office and a giftedness. So we're going to see 12 apostles of the Lamb in the Gospels. One of those will fall away, was not saved to begin with, and the Scripture reveals that, Jesus reveals that. And that one that falls away, Judas, is replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1. So those are your 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, how many apostles were there of the church? Well, there's not a specific number in church except for more than 500 brethren at one time. And as Pastor Bob taught in the Life of Christ series, this is an apostolic commission that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. So more than 500 brethren at one time is an apostolic commission of every single apostle who will move into the church age. We discussed the external evidence for the authenticity of the epistle, and I told you last week that I was going to pray about it and consider whether or not we should go further with that, because one of the problems that we're going to see is that James isn't named as the author, the letter isn't named itself until much later. We discussed the possible reasons for that as well. What we didn't discuss is the difference between a citation and an allusion. An allusion is where you will quote something or allude to it with similar language, but you don't cite your source. And the information that I considered going over were the allusions, particularly in 1 Clement, the epistle of 1 Clement from Rome to the Corinthians. If you're interested in that, and I'm not sure anybody but Bob in this room might be interested, because it's you really need to understand Greek to get through it. The allusions are so particular, so subtle, that it's hard to get in English. It's hard to see it in English. So that's one of the main reasons I decided not to go through those tonight. But even Eusebius says in the church history, we'll bring up that. He says, these things are recorded in regard to James, who is said to be the author of the first of the so-called Catholic epistles, or the epistles that are encyclical. They're not addressed to any particular location, any particular person. They're not personal letters like 2nd and 3rd John. They are designed to be passed around to churches and read within the congregation. But it is to be observed that it is disputed. At least not many of the ancients have mentioned it. And this is what I talked about as far as citing. This is from James. This is the epistle from the epistle that he wrote. Not many of the ancients have mentioned it, as is the case likewise with the epistle that bears the name of Jude, which is also one of the seven so-called Catholic epistles. Nevertheless, we know that these also with the rest, and this is what's going to be very important for us, have been read publicly in very many churches. Eusebius is recognizing that to the believer in the church, in the local churches, this letter has been extremely important for some time. We talked about the information in the scripture in regard to why we believe the scripture teaches that James is Jesus' brother, his half-brother specifically. The scripture speaks of him as his brother, and this is quite different from the term brethren as far as Kevin is my brother in Christ. This is specifically earthly brethren. This is earthly brothers and sisters. We talked about the passages that discuss his four brothers and names all four, and then says his sisters, they are also with us, aren't they? So at least two sisters, but none of them are named. So we don't know how many there might have been, but at least two. Jesus was firstborn. This is how he is identified in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And that's specifically important because it designates that there were more to come afterwards. Otherwise, it was her only son. Heos denotes the end of a period of time after which Jesus no longer kept his wife a virgin. So let's look at Matthew 1:25. Heos here, this first word, sorry, not the first word, until, but kept her a virgin. Okay, back up to verse 24. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. But he kept her as a virgin until, heos, the end of a period of time after which Joseph no longer kept his wife as a virgin. This is information regarding that Joseph and Mary had further children. And the teaching that we're countering here is the idea that either Joseph had a previous wife, which he had all of these children with, in which case the brothers and sisters would be step-brothers and sisters, I think, rather than full brothers or half-brothers. But these are designated as sons and daughters of Joseph and Mary, not just Joseph. The audience and date written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion is what we see in James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And why is that important for us to follow that, the diaspora? Because this is going to help us to designate whether this letter is a Jewish letter because of the word diaspora, or whether there's a different kind of dispersion going on here. Jewish Christians in the diaspora following the martyrdom of Stephen is what we concluded. We last week walked through Acts chapters 1 through 8 to refresh our memories on that, to see the kind of situation that the church was in following the martyrdom of Stephen, and the language that's used there in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. On that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered, diaspero, the verb form here, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That was important also to determine that the apostles stayed behind in Jerusalem, and that's where James is writing from. Nothing in this epistle goes beyond the events in Acts chapters 1 through 9, for certain, but possibly they can occur between chapter 9 and chapter 11. I want to back up a little bit and mention one more thing about this diaspora. To understand why it's written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, and why, even still, it's a Christian letter. Well, we see the marks of the Christianness of the letter, if you will, in the rest of the epistle when he speaks to the brethren, my brethren, that specific language of the community of believers in Christianity, but also the way that he speaks in the first chapter here. When he says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that is the gospel, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This is the language of being born again. At this point in the history of Christianity, at the point of Acts chapter 1, almost the entire church is almost entirely made up of Jewish believers. So when he writes to the 12 tribes, he's considering that believing Israel is the church. So writing to the diaspora, the scattering, the dispersion of the 12 tribes, is not a stretch to understand that he's writing to Christians, but specifically to Jewish Christians. And that was a very short period of time in the church history, which was why we looked at the dating of 35 to 39 A.D., a little bit earlier than most commentaries that we look at, although Zane Hodges and some of the other Grace guys are using the same kind of dating. Determining it further than that, between 35 and 39 A.D., specifically down to a single year, is going to be a little more difficult. You do need to give a little bit of time for the persecution to occur, for the dispersion to occur, and for new problems to arise within the church as far as the problems he discusses that they're struggling with, the problems of the sins of the tongue, the problems of the worldly pride that he discusses in chapter 4. These things have to take time to develop within each local church. We looked at the language parallels. I won't go back through all of those things again. We're just doing a quick review here of what we went over last week. But we looked at the language similarities between the speaking of James in Acts chapter 15 and the letter that he pens following that speaking. And how that language was so similar to the book of James that it's obviously the same person, the same author. And if we identify the James that's speaking in Acts chapter 15, who is the half-brother of the Lord and the pastor, if you will, of Jerusalem Bible Church, then we can understand who's writing the epistle of James. As well as the similarities with the Sermon on the Mount, we discussed that just because he was not a believer in his brother does not mean he wasn't a believer. That does not mean he wasn't an Old Testament saint. He grew up in the same household with Jesus. He grew up with the same father as Jesus, Joseph, the same earthly father that would have taught Jesus' brothers just as well as he taught Jesus and his sisters as well. So the idea of James receiving the Old Testament gospel of Messiah is coming and place your faith in that coming Messiah is not a stretch to imagine or understand. So certainly I think that James was a believer in a Messiah to come. He just didn't think his brother was that Messiah. But the language that comes out in the book of James that is so similar to the Sermon on the Mount makes you understand how much James was actually around during his brother's ministry, how much he was paying attention. If you were here for the overview, or you remember the illustration that I used about my earthly dad, how I grew up and he was trying to get me to watch him fix the pumps and the filters with the swimming pools and clean the pools and all of that, and he figured I wasn't paying attention, I didn't care. And then when I was actually working for a company, fixing pumps and filters and that sort of thing, he came up to visit us one day, and I said, hey, why don't you go out on this job with me? I got to go check out a pump and see what's wrong with it. And as we were there, and I diagnosed the pump right there in front of him, he says, how do you know this? How do you understand this? I mean, you were around, but I didn't think you were paying attention. The same thing with James here and the rest of the brothers. They're around, they're paying attention to Jesus and his words, but they didn't have any impact for them until they discovered that this is the Messiah they were looking for, they were waiting for. The other half of that is, what does Jesus say to the apostles about the Holy Spirit bringing to their remembrance all the things that he had said to them? Is that only for the apostles? Or is that even for us? Does the Holy Spirit help you to remember verses in the midst of an apologetic pre-evangelism? Where somebody's arguing for something and a verse pops in your mind and you already have an argument against that? But that's the Holy Spirit bringing to your remembrance what you've already heard, what you've already read. It's the same concept. All right. The purpose. James is not a book about the way, but about the walk. You won't find a gospel message in the book of James. You won't find, do this to receive eternal life. Do this to be saved from the penalty of sin. What you will find is how to live the experiential Christian life. How to be saved from the power of sin. How to save your life, but not how to receive eternal life. Compared with Paul coming after him in the middle of the apostolic age and John at the end, James agrees with both concerning the nature of the Christian walk of faith. And this is the difficult thing that most people have with the book of James, is they're looking at language they're used to in other places being used differently. James doesn't have to use a word the exact same way that Paul does. Just like John doesn't have to use meno the exact same way that Jesus used it back in the Gospel of John in chapter 15. Words can be used differently in different contexts. So when James speaks of justification versus Paul speaking of justification, and there's a difference, a vast difference in how they are describing it, you got to stop and step back and say, okay, how is he actually using this word? Because it seems to contradict. But we need to evaluate the context of the entire letter, of the section that we're dealing with, and how James is using this word in context. But this is how we need to deal with all of Scripture. We can't walk into any part of Scripture and assume anything. We have to let the Scripture speak for itself. And we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. But we don't walk in with assumptions, saying, well, if James talks about justification by works, then we should just chuck the book of James. Martin Luther said, it's a right strawy epistle. He removed it from his own canon because he couldn't reconcile the talk of justification by works versus Paul's justification by faith. But he went in assuming, if he's speaking about justification, it must be the same type of justification that Paul's talking about, which means he's contradicting Paul and saying that you are justified by works in the sense of the justification in the eyes of God by faith, by grace through faith that Paul talks about. He's contradicting that and saying, no, you have to be justified by works. James writes to exhort believers in the midst of difficult times to walk, work, and live by faith. His teaching on being doers of the word and having a faith that works agrees very well with Paul in Galatians 3, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Paul doesn't say there's no works involved, that you don't need to have any works in the Christian life. We know that's not right. What he says is that we're justified in the sense of declared righteous by faith when we place our trust in the person of Christ. That is the positional justification. That's how Paul speaks of it. James is speaking of an experiential justification, which is not to be confused with sanctification. That's going to be a different thing. That's something we need to be careful of wherever we go as far as confusing two words. Saying this word means the same as that word, when clearly, even in context, we're talking about two different ideas. So, in James 1, 21 through 27, he says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your lives, is the way that I translate that, because of the Septuagint character of the phrase, and the way that Suke is used in the Septuagint, this whole phrase being to save your life. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself, in order to keep oneself, unstained by the world. And we'll discuss that, why I translate it in order to, when we get to that section. As well as the most difficult section, the one that most people have the trouble with, is James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, that speaks of justification by works. Now, the interesting thing is that James doesn't rule out, in this language, a justification by faith. He actually says, you see that a man is justified by works and not only justified by faith, is the way it should read in English from the Greek. You see that a man is justified by works and not only by faith. Not only justified by faith. he's recognizing there are two types of justification. He's speaking of two types of justification here. This agrees very well with Paul in Galatians 3, 2, and 3. When he says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh? James is not speaking of works of the law. James is speaking of faith works. James is speaking of being a hearer. He's speaking of being a hearer. And remember in the overview, we talked about what it means as a Christian to be a hearer of the word. To effectually hear as a Christian involves doing. Hearing involves obeying what you hear for the Christian, which means you're hearing with faith, or faith hearing, as I think Pastor Bob put it. Law works versus faith hearing. James is still talking about faith hearing, but he's talking about the aspect of actually doing things, being doers of the word by faith, not works of the law. So that the works that are accomplished are works of faith, works of obedience and faith, not works of legalism, not works of the law. The situation discussed in the letter addresses individual applications in daily life and within the assembly of believers. So this is a very practical letter. But we don't want to break it down in practicality to the point where it is just a collection of sayings. Because as we look at the structure of the letter, we're going to see that James has a very specific purpose. Indeed, James is a very effective teacher. And that's one of the things we'll talk about in the structure, is being an effective teacher. What's effective teaching? When we look at this outline, what do we see? I've seen a separation of three different sections here, main sections: development of faith, life of faith, triumph of faith. Within these three sections, each one of these sections has three sections of its own. Now, do you remember, any of you that were here for 1 John? When we got to the end of 1 John, John asks, or rather makes some statements, really, what do we know? And he begins to sum up everything that he's taught us. James, like any good teacher, is going to start by telling us what he's going to teach us. And then he's going to teach us, and then he's going to tell us what he taught us. This has been the benefit of spending some time with Nan Carnegie, is to hear all about her teaching experience and Glenn Carnegie Sr.'s teaching experience. And that was her input to me. That was what she shared with me. Well, because that's what I told her he was doing, that I saw he was doing here, that he's telling us what he's going to teach. He's given us a theme and the content of the letter. He's setting it all up. Then he's actually teaching us these things. And at the end, he's summarizing everything that he said. And she said to me, that's what any good teacher does. So let's look at this. The development of faith is an attitude. The life of faith is a behavior. And the triumph of faith is a perspective. That perspective that we have as we experience the Christian life. Now, the three sections there in development of faith, the trials, temptations, and the theme of the letter, where he outlines the three specific things he's going to teach us in order to get through these trials and temptations. He says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. At the end of chapter 1, he's actually going to sum up those ideas. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of a man does not achieve the experiential outworking of the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Quick to hear. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law of liberty and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. In these following verses, after verse 20, he summarizes what it means to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. These statements here are probably some of my favorite within the whole book, and it reminds me of 1 John. Looking intently and abiding. The one who looks intently at the perfect law of liberty, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, will be blessed in what he does. The one who looks intently and abides. Who looks intently and abides. And this is what we are to do in the Christian life, is to look intently, look intently as we study the word and obey it, abide in it, abide by it. All right. Now that we've discussed a theme here that he outlines for us in this section, then he begins to actually teach us these things with the three subsections in life of faith: quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. This is the experiential faith of the believer. How is faith matured? How is faith matured? By applying faith. Faith is self-feeding. James says faith is self-feeding. When you actually operate on faith, your faith grows. It matures. When you endure under suffering, endure in trials and testing, your faith grows. Even the approval or the proof of your faith that you find, he says in chapter 1, produces the endurance that leads to the maturity in faith. Now, the maturity here, and then the experience of that faith, how it is we go about enduring, how it is we go about living the Christian life. But now notice something here in the triumph of faith. There are also three subsections: patience, integrity, prayer. This is perspective. This is the kind of perspective that we have in the Christian life. Patience, integrity, and prayer. But each one of these is described as well as quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. James sums up everything he says in the last section of his letter in verses 7 through 20 of chapter 5. This is not a loose collection of proverbs, as it were, as most people compare it to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. It is wisdom literature for the New Testament. That's quite obvious. But it's wisdom literature that is very well constructed. It's very well put together. This is the structure that I'm seeing in this letter, and as we walk through this letter, I will try to illuminate that for you. The outline of the epistle as follows: introduction, development of faith, life of faith, and triumph of faith. That sounds familiar, because the outline is going to follow the overview completely. Within those things, we will actually outline each part of those sections. Like in chapter 1, the joy of knowing the outcome of a faith that has been tested and approved, the dependence on God's wisdom, the having an eternal perspective in the midst of trials, no matter the circumstances, whether you're rich or you're poor. Doesn't make any difference what circumstances you're in. The perspective that you have within those circumstances is what's going to get you through them. And the results of a matured faith. Following that, the temptations. The other side of the trials is temptations. Trials are brought about by God for our approval, so that we might be approved. They test our faith. Temptations, on the other hand, that's why James says God cannot be tempted, because now he's speaking of the other side of this issue. Temptation is to evil, is to sin. And God cannot be tempted, and he doesn't tempt anyone to evil. But he can allow it. He can allow us to be tempted to evil. the lust and the accomplishing of sin in verses 13 through 15, the deception and the perfect gifts from the Father in verses 16 through 18, and then the theme in verses 19 through 27. Now you see how this is split up, how he doesn't stay in the same order within those verses. He says, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger in verse 19. But then he discusses quick to hear in verses 21 through 25. He immediately jumps to slow to anger from verse 19. He jumps to slow to anger in verse 20. Why might that be? Because I think James is a very accomplished orator. And being an accomplished orator, he also uses poetry just like John did. He orders his speech not to be concrete, succinct as far as a concrete thinker would see, but he orders it to be easier to understand, easier to memorize, easier to read through. So he says, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of a man does not accomplish. He discusses slow to speak in verses 26 through 27. The end of chapter 1 leads into chapter 2, where he begins to discuss the first issue. The first issue, quick to hear. Slow to speak in chapter 3, slow to anger in chapter 4, really, but there's six verses in chapter 5 that continue that section. So the life of faith, the behavior of the believer, the experiential life in the behavior of the believer is chapter 2, verse 1, through chapter 5 and verse 6. Be quick to hear, all of chapter 2. Be slow to speak, all of chapter 3, where he discusses the problems of the unbridled tongue, the solution that the solution to that problem, which is God's wisdom. In chapter 4, he discusses be slow to anger, the problem of conflict. What's the problem? Pride. What's the solution? Humility. The temporal life, arrogance, and the materialism and murder. And that's materialism and murder is part of what he's discussing there, but I thought it sounded good together as well. Materialism and murder. And then the triumph of faith, the perspective of a matured believer. He has an eschatological perspective. He is looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Even closer than that, he's looking forward to that trumpet sounding. And he's ordering his behavior based on that perspective. He is redeeming the time. He has personal integrity. And he has personal and interpersonal applications of prayer. So what are we ending up with here? With a development of faith, which is an attitude that leads to a matured faith, a life of faith that is the ordering of your behavior, which is the experiential faith. And maybe you have a problem when I say ordering your behavior. Well, that's how the scripture, that's how Paul defines it. It's not as though, and I love this phrase, it's not as though we're to be turkeys in the rain. It's not as though that the Christian life, all it is staring slack-jawed in awe of Jesus, and that's all we do. Jesus is so awesome. Yeah, he is, so do something. Even Paul says, it would be much better for me to be face-to-face with him. But as long as I'm here, let's get to work. Let's get to work. What's the problem? It was a paraphrase. As long as I'm here, let's get to work. Which means Paul actually has something to do. Now, as he's doing that, is he the only one working? Is the Spirit, he doesn't need the Spirit, he doesn't need God the Father? No. He is a fellow worker with God. And God is accomplishing his good pleasure through him, through his works of faith. Same with each one of us. Finally, the triumph of faith is found in our perspective, being in possession of a patient faith. of patiently awaiting the coming of the Lord, of having integrity as we wait for the Lord, of in our jobs, in our workplaces, working as unto the Lord, in our marriages, being a picture of Christ or the church, depending on which side of the marriage you are, you're in. But a patient faith, a faith that prays, a faith that applies prayer principles, not only for himself, but with others. That's the interpersonal. This is the book of James. All right, I think I'm going to stop here so that we don't get into this next section as far as the trials and have to stop abruptly because I don't want to get that those ideas just jointed as far as the testing and the proof and how those two things go together, how they go together with endurance, and how that endurance brings about the perfect result, that we are mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So we'll pick up next week with chapter 1 and verse 2. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you tonight for this overview of the book of James. And Father, we pray that we would not have time to get to next Sunday, that you would send your son to retrieve your children long before that. But Father, if you do not, then I pray that you would help us each to be faithful, help us each with our volition, because some of us have a damaged volition. Some of us have trouble and difficulty making positive choices that are pleasing to you. So, Father, work in and through each one of us to make those choices that are pleasing in your sight, to consider others as more important than ourselves, and, Father, to rejoice in all that you have given us, to come together as you allow, to praise your name, to fellowship over your word, and to encourage one another. Father, we thank you for all of these things in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.